everyone, and welcome again to the Satisfied God Podcast. This is Raven Bird, and thanks again for taking the time to listen. Let me thank you for telling others about it. We've had some feedback, some really good feedback on the podcasts, and I appreciate so much the word of mouth advertisement, if you will. I'm hoping that it becomes a real blessing to people as they listen. So please email me, text me, call me. All the information's on the Podbean page. You can contact me by any of those means that are listed. I'd love to hear from you. I appreciate so much this form of communication and this way to share my heart with you. And so I desire for you to share your heart with me so that we can be mutually edified one of another. Now, we're in a series still about knowing the truth, and I want to continue that and pick up really where we left off in our last class together. The last time we met here, we were talking about Hebrews chapter 6, and we were in the first two or three verses. And I want to read that out of, let me first read it out of the King James. Let me turn to it. I have it in another translation in, on my screen here, but let me turn Hebrews chapter 6. And we won't get to it in this class, I don't believe, but this is in absolute context or connected to the previous verses of chapter 5. And we're going to look at the previous verses of chapter 5 later. And that takes us to how is what we're going to talk about tonight, how is it brought about? We're going to talk about being born unto perfection, or what I like to call the passive progress of the believer. Now that sounds a little awkward. It sounds like it is diametrically opposed to all that Christianity teaches, and it truly is, because Christianity teaches things in an active sense. When the true progress of the believer is a passive progress, and we're going to talk about that as we go today, and it's something I want us to consider for a while. I don't want to rush over this, and if it takes me a couple of times to do this, it will. My desire is not to just teach you lessons. It's to present something to you for your consideration that may cause you to go before the Lord and ask the Lord to allow His perspective to be brought into your heart, that we no longer assume that we understand something as it pertains to spiritual reality and spiritual things and spiritual matters, but go before the Lord understanding that we don't know. The greatest, I may have said this before in previous episodes with you, but one of the greatest answers and confessions that we can ever present to the Lord is, I don't know. And I find myself on a daily basis saying that to the Lord. He already knows it, but the confession is what He's after, because it gives Him then the, for lack of a better term, the permission to invade your heart with His understanding, because you're no longer grasping with all your life like a life raft, your concepts, your ideas, to keep yourself afloat in your own religious philosophy and trying to make your religious philosophies work. So it gives Him the ability to do that and to work in your heart. And then we're going to talk about that work of the Spirit tonight in this progress that He talks about. But let me read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and verses 1 through 3. This is King James first. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. And that is one of the most confusing phrases to most people, if God permit. And I have at the end of these notes the questions that I'll pose to you, but that's a very interesting thing we're going to consider, if God permit. Is there ever a time where God doesn't permit such a progress? And what does it mean for him to permit such a coming on unto perfection? But what I want us to look at now is these verses. We talked about in the last class how when he's talking about the principles of Christ, the literal translation would say the beginning word or the elementary teachings concerning the Messiah. The beginning teachings of the Messiah, declaring in testimonial fashion through type, shadows, events, happenings, what is coming about, what would be brought about in the person, in the coming of the person of the Messiah. All of the hopes of Israel rested upon the Messiah's coming. All things. And this is what we're talking about. This is a weighty matter that's presented here. This is not just about abandoning something. Let me read this to you. Having put away, and that's in the present tense or in the aorist tense, is something done. Having put away once and for all. This is the Kenneth Weiss translation. Having put away once and for all the beginning word of the Messiah. And he says the first testament in animal blood, or the first order of things, the Mosaic economy. Let us be carried along to that which is complete. Not again laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, teaching of oblations, and of the imposition of hands, or the laying on of hands, and of a resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And Weiss rightly says here, and we talked about in the last class, so we're not going to revisit that, but he says here, which are the doctrines of the Mosaic economy, or the age of the Old Covenant. And then he goes on, this we will do only if God permits. And that only is imported there too. And I love the once and for all phrase that Kenneth Weiss interjects, and he rightly interjects this. Because Paul is speaking to those who are in Christ, and because of that, they are no longer in a state of elementary or under the elementary, rudimentary, external pictures. In Christ, in the Messiah, those who are born again in the Messiah are come to the perfection, the completeness, all the fullness that God declared would be ushered in through the coming of the Messiah. This is what is being addressed. Paul is not, or I say Paul because I believe him to have written Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews, he is not talking about abandoning one religious form for another. He's not talking about that. He is actually, he's speaking about, and this is all about experiencing the very image, the essential being, the essence, the person of whom those forms testified. See, the fact is, no matter what religion tells you, you cannot abandon vanity when that is all you have ever known. And when that is all that has ever defined reality for you, you cannot just abandon it because you've got another teaching that you're hearing or another theological convincing argument. You can't just abandon the vanity of your own heart and the vanity of religion when that's all you've ever known. It's not that easy. It's not that simple. What is necessary and what this writer is calling them unto is that their soul be raptured in the presence of the one who is most excellent, who exceeds the outward, external, yet empty elements of a previous order of things. It is in the seeing of truth, of reality, that you can finally understand that what has been so sacred to you, what you could not reckon as dung, and was not sacred. You will recognize in the seeing of the excellency of the other, of the reality, of Christ Himself, that everything that's ever defined reality in your sight and in your mind has been vain, empty. And to hold to it is detrimental and perverse. And such an understanding that comes into the soul is called discernment. It is a work of the Spirit called discernment. And we'll talk about that because that relates to chapter 5 in the last verses of that. See, he's calling them to experience the reality that these things talked about, that they pointed to. Laying on of hands, that pointed to something greater. The resurrection pointed to something beyond natural lives being resuscitated. The judgment that they expected to come spoke of something more than even, see, Christianity has just brought those things over into Christ, brought those things over into salvation, into the new covenant, and put them in new packaging, Christian packaging. We've abandoned the Jewish packaging. We've just repackaged them. But they're still external, and they're still futuristic, and they're still expectations yet to be fulfilled. And it's all vain. Paul is calling them to experience the perfection of these things. Not try to find perfection in those things. Because perfection was never intended to be found in those things given of God. We talked about that, about the law. The law was never intended to be a means to reach perfection. It was a picture. It was a testimony of the perfection that would come and live in you. And I want to consider these things in this session. And this is vital for us to understand. Is perfection, and when he's talking about going on into perfection, because that's what we're going to focus on, being born on into perfection, and Kenneth Wee says it rightly. He says, let us be carried along to that which is perfect, or that which is complete, lacking nothing, missing nothing, deficient in nothing. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was what Christianity presented as the current present state of being for everyone born again, born of the Spirit? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Where it wouldn't be about you have to reach this level of spirituality, this level of godliness, but when you're born again, all godliness, all perfection, all reality is dwelling in your soul, and all your soul at that moment is postured to do is know Him. Is perfection a goal to be achieved by us? Or by some divine intervention? Or is perfection a life, a person that must be revealed in us, that's already present, that is already the realm and sphere of our habitation, of our dwelling? You'll notice this. And you, let me read a couple of verses here. I want to read this out of Colossians chapter 1, and you have to see this in the context of Hebrews 6. Colossians 1, 28. We, for our part, this is from the Complete Jewish Bible. I like the way it's said. This is after he talks about that mystery, the secret that was hidden, the mystery that was hidden under an age of testimony. and it was hidden under the elements of the law, the elements of the all of the things he addresses here in chapter 6, the pictures, the types. It was hidden there. They could not see the reality those things pointed to. So what did they do? They substituted those things instead of allowing those things to bring them to their goal, to bring them to the aim, or the reality to which they aimed. They substituted what was easily accessible and what they could apply to themselves, rather than seeing a reality beyond themselves in which they would be made complete. Because their completion would be found not in themselves, but in another. But listen what he says. After he says, here's the fulfillment of that age. Here's the reality that was hidden, now fulfilled, now revealed to the saints. Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for under that age, under that system. And he goes on and says, for our part, we proclaim him. This is the Christ who is in you. We proclaim him. We warn and confront and teach everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone as having reached the goal. The King James says that we may present every man perfect. This rightly says it. This perfectly says it. That we may present everyone who is in him as having reached the goal. Everyone in whom this Christ lives, having reached the goal, because they are in union with the Messiah. They're united with Messiah. He is saying it. The thing that religion wants to put off, and even what they call deeper life teaching wants to put off as an achievement. You've got to reach this level of perfection, and that's why they have so perverted the word perfect and tried to make it mature. Yes, there is a mature that is, yes, that definition, the word perfect can mean mature, but it's talking about the perfection of Christ himself to a perfect man, a man who is of full age. And I could say it this way, a man in whom the fullness of age has come, the fullness of an age has come. It's not about you reaching maturity or growing up and becoming a mature person. It's about you seeing the one who is of full age. You see the one who is the son, whose household it is, to whom belongs the right of inheritance. The one who is of full age to receive the inheritance of his father. And finding in him all fullness. Finding him to be your life unto God, your righteousness unto God. This is what it's about. But listen how he says it. See, we push it off so we can still be in the picture. So we can still have some part, some place. But I love the way this is worded. Because Christ, who is the glory of God, who was hoped for, is in you, we present everyone in whom he lives as having already reached the goal. Because the Messiah is in them. Why? Because the Messiah is the embodiment of all things. Then Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For I want you to know how hard I work for you, for those in Laodicea, and for the rest of those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged, they may be joined together in love, that they may have all the riches derived from being assured of understanding and fully knowing God's secret truth or the mystery, which is the Messiah. See that? The mystery that was hidden is Messiah, is Christ. For it is in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now let's go to verse 8 in that same chapter. Watch out so that no one will take you captive by means of philosophy and empty deceit. And this deceit is deep. Not only in that time, but in this time. It's the same deception that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7. Go read it. We've talked about it previously. It is the deception of the nature that is within him that's contrary to the perfection and the good that the law demands. But that nature, that sin, that nature of sin and death that is in him that governs his very members, it looks at the commandment, it looks at the scriptures, and it deceives him. Because the nature, the sin nature, the lust of the flesh, reads the scripture and says, you can perform that. You can do that. You can achieve that. That's a goal for you to achieve. You see that? There's the deception. Do not allow men to take you captive by that deception and their vain and empty philosophies that's governed by the deception they're already under. Remember what Peter said? I think we've covered it. That they promise you liberty, but they themselves are deceived and bring you into bondage. The same bondage they're in. So he goes on. Do not be captive by means of their philosophy and empty deceits. They're deceived by the emptiness of themselves, the vanity of themselves and their attempts to be what Scripture presents as the end, as the goal, as the reality God is after. God already has the reality he's after, and he's already given that reality he's after to your soul. Do not be deceived. Set your affection for the revealing of the one who is in you. Do not follow human tradition, which is according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's the age of the old covenant. Look at it, world, the age of the old covenant that is still gazing upon the elements, the fragments of the law, of the testimony, trying to bring them in and apply them to themselves so they can achieve what God is after. They can achieve spirituality, achieve righteousness. Do not be deceived there. Do not let them take you captive there. For in him, those things are according to the spirit of the world. But it does not accord or is not in accordance with the Messiah. He is other than that. For in him lives the fullness of all that God is. And it is in union with him you have been made full. I'm going to read that same verse out of the Kenneth Wiest translation, just that verse 4. I think it's verse 4. I don't know. No, verse 8, I guess. Be on your guard lest there shall be someone who leads you astray through his philosophy and futile deceit, which is according to the tradition of men, according to the rudimentary teachings of the world. It's the same as the teachings concerning the Messiah, the first principles of the Messiah. It's the same thing being said here. These are vain philosophies now. At one time, they were valid because they represented one to come. Now they're being held to as a substitute for the one who has come. Now they're perverse. Now it's sin. These things are according to the rudimentary teachings of the world, of that order, of that age, and it's not according to Christ. Because in him, why is it not according to Christ? Because their teachings say there's a fullness to come, and you will be the evidence of that fullness because you're circumcised, because you're separated from the world, because you observe feasts and festivals, holy days, what you eat, what you drink, all of those things, they give external evidence to how holy and righteous you are. And he says that's not in accordance. That's in absolute contradiction to Christ and the reality of Christ. For here's the reality of Christ. It's not about you achieving. In him is continually and permanently at home all the fullness of absolute deity. And you are in him, having been completely filled full. You hear these words? And you are in him, in whom all fullness is found, permanently, completely at home. And you are in him, having been completely filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. The present result. Present. Not future. Not an achievable goal. But the present state is that you are in a state of fullness. Because you are in him who is the fullness of God. You are in him who is complete. And he is unto you the completeness that your soul was created for, and that you have vainly sought in past times under religion and the elements and fragmentary teachings of men. You see that? I want you to understand perfection is not a goal. Perfection is a person who lives in your soul. Perfection is a life that God would reveal in you and make known in your soul. But we began basically this whole consideration in 2 Corinthians 3 by speaking about one administration, one order of things that had a representative glory contrasted to the one remaining administration of fullness that is the glory that the previous one represented. I want you to understand that the transition. And we're going to talk about this transition. That's what it means to be born unto perfection. The transition from the first to the second, from the natural to the spiritual, from the seen to the unseen, from the externalities to the inward revealed reality. That transition does not come by reason of scriptural learning or being convinced theologically about certain spiritual things. None of this will bring about an inward transition. Moses, let's look at Moses and the face that shined, as he talks about here in 2 Corinthians 3. Moses, in all the glory of his shining face, was still merely demonstrating the fact that such glory was a fading glory that would come to an end. That had an end to it. It was pointing to a greater glory that would be found, not in the face of Moses, not in that administration, not in a man of that order of things, but in another man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why you go from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to 2 Corinthians 4, and it says the very thing that we've just said. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts already to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No longer the face of Moses shining with a fading glory. No, the face of Jesus Christ, in which we see the glory that is remaining and excellent and perfect, that never fades, that has no end to it, because that glory is the end that God always intended, is the goal he always aimed toward. And in the Messiah, you have reached that goal. But what's the need? Because you can be in the Messiah, or the Messiah in you, and your soul still feel as if there's something yet to be, or some goal yet to achieve, or something missing, something lacking as to your salvation. What's the need? It's not to be in him. It's not for him to be in you. It's not for a present state of fullness to finally arrive. It's for your soul to behold the face of the one who is the perfection of God, who is the fullness of God in you. And in his face you see the knowledge of the glory of God. You see reality defined in its most perfect place. And it can be defined in no other place. We see in this the antitype of Moses' face shining. It is the fullness and perfection declared by prophets and desired by Israel. And people will say, when I talk about these things as being, you know, from the law to the spiritual reality, from the types and testimony to Christ, and they'll say, what does that have to do with us? See, that's why we've taken these things that Hebrews 6 lists and we've just converted them into Christian doctrines. Laying on of hands or resurrection to come and all of that. Faith toward God. We've just made that Christian doctrines now. And it never was. It was a Jewish doctrine that had to be superseded by a person who would come called the Messiah. But we've totally rejected that idea. So people would say now, when you talk like this, they'll say, what does that have to do with us today in Christianity? Everything. There is no reality beyond what we presently have, because what we presently have is what they expected to come, what God gave them as a divine expectation, a divine prophecy that someone would come, and in his coming all fullness would come and be revealed. We are in a once and for all state of permanent and complete fullness. Paul is declaring that when Moses is read, most are still never able to see the reality beyond the veil of external observation. They're still held to the externalities of the matter because that's what defines reality for them. Something that can be applied to flesh, something that can be demonstrated, manifested, and evidenced in these natural bodies. That's what we still hold to in Christianity. And that's what they were holding to in Judaism. They never can see a reality beyond the veil of external observation, a veil of flesh. They're not able to stop holding out hope for the perfection of fullness to have external manifestation or be expressed with some visible evidences. And that veil that remains upon the heart hides the face of this one from our seeing. And it's what keeps the face of glory and fullness from our soul's gaze. And it's what keeps us distracted with seen, obscene things instead of being occupied and fixed upon the face of the man whose face shines with excellent glory. And yes, I did say seen and obscene things. You see this transition talked about in Paul. And I never really understood how strong of a point he was making here. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And we know what he says on in Philippians chapter 3. If you research the scripture, it's very familiar to you, where he says, you know, I count it all as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I may win him. I've counted all things as loss, all things as dung. So my desire now is to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. And I read one commentary one time, and it said it wasn't that Paul wanted to be found in him as much as he wanted to find in Christ the realities that he once tried to find under the law. If there is a righteousness that the law describes, I want to find it in its perfection in the Messiah. And I don't want to have anything of my own. I want to be found. I want the reality I've counted as loss to be found in fullness and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, I want to be found there, but I want to be found there apprehending full reality in the presence of him. And in the apprehending of reality, we're able to more and more relinquish our grasp, our death grip, upon the futile, vain, empty things that we once called reality, that we once called true, that we once called God. But look at what he says in Philippians 3. And this is so important. Finally, my brethren, this is verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. And meaning he repeating himself. But for you, it is safe. He's warning them here. It's safe. Beware of dogs. Now, who's he describing here? Beware of dogs. At one time, the dogs were considered the Gentiles by the Pharisees. Even Jesus concurred with the Gentile woman who said, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And he didn't argue with that point because they were seen to be. He came to the Jews, but they were by the Jews seen to be just that, dogs. But Paul, having seen reality, reverses this order. Just as the revelation reverses the whole thing and calls the Jew, and now I know this is going to open up a can of worms, but that he calls Judaism and the whole city of Jerusalem that will be destroyed on 70 AD, he calls it Sodom, Egypt, and he qualifies it to let you know where he's talking about, who he's talking about. He says where our Lord was crucified. See, Egypt was something other. Now he's reversed it. Now it's the Jews. Now it's those who've rejected him and have held to the elementary things and tried to find reality there and have held them and rejected their meaning, rejected their end, missed the mark. So he caught, look, who's he talking about? Beware of dogs. Beware of evildoers. And here's the phrase, beware of the concision. Now, I read that for many years, and I thought concision was merely another take on the word circumcision. But when I examined that word, I discovered what Paul was truly describing. He was describing something that demonstrated the depth of a transition that was taking place in his own heart. A transition that he desired for all believers to experience inwardly. Because a state of being is already fixed and settled. It's a comprehension that must come where you're now governed in understanding and you're knowing where you already are and you're knowing a perfection in which you already dwell and you experience a reality that's already present. You're not waiting on anything to come. You're waiting on the appearing of the one who has and the perfection that is already in you to appear. The transition from the seen to the unseen is what he desires. He's describing it. The externalities. Of a religious form. To the internal experience of the power that the form never possessed. But that it did promise. It did prophesy of the power that would come. That form never possessed it, but always prophesied toward it or pointed to it. You see, the word concision actually means mutilators. He's calling the Jews and the Judaizers, who he's confronting here, just as he's confronting them in the Galatian letter and other places, he's calling them the concision. And he's pointing to the fact that they still hold to the necessity of being circumcised as a form, as an evidence and demonstration of righteousness. The word concision means mutilators. That's not a kind depiction of anyone. Paul is speaking of those who hold to the elements of the law. The words dogs and workers of evil are also mentioned and are the same intended audience. They're pointing to the same people. These harsh words is not out of a malicious desire to demean these people, but it's out of an understanding of the detrimental effect of holding to these external things brings to those who practice them. because they believe they're doing what God is after, and they're actually missing what God is not only desiring, but what God has given freely and fully to their souls. A reality that's not evidenced by circumcised flesh, clean flesh, better flesh. And we're going to look later at that, about clean flesh and better flesh, when Peter says that it's not about the washings of flesh, the washing or the cleaning up of flesh, but about a good conscience toward God by the resurrection. And that good conscience we're going to look at only comes through knowing the truth that we're talking about here, or being brought on, guided in perfection. Keep in mind, Paul at one time, the man who says this about these people, calls them mutilators. Not circumcisers, mutilators. They're mutilating themselves. And Paul at one time was a proud, zealous, circumcised Pharisee. Read what he says in the preceding verses here. Talks about circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, giving his resume. How can a man like that say such a thing about them? Call them mutilators. He circumcised himself. But his soul has now seen the excellency of another. His soul is now beholding reality, defined not in circumcised flesh, but in one who is separate from flesh, other than flesh. At one time, he was a proud, circumcised Pharisee. So what could have caused him to come from boasting in his own circumcision to calling the very act of circumcision mutilation? Let's bring it into the vernacular we understand today. What can bring a man from boasting in his church attendance, his lack of bad behavior, and his rehearsal of good deeds? His number of days that he fasts, or the hours in the day that he prays. What can bring a man from boasting in those things to calling those things the activity of one who is merely governed by the lust of his own flesh and who desires to be who only Christ is? And what I've just said is very, very minor compared to what Paul is describing here in Philippians 3. Because here in Philippians 3, he's at least coming from the God-given things of the testimony to the reality that they intended in their testimony. And he's speaking here of God, of Paul allowing God, by the revealing of his Son, to bring his soul from a divine testimony to the perfect substance of that testimony. It was never a bad thing, as given of God, to be circumcised, until it was an external substitution for the reality it represented. You see the very same thing in Revelation, where they have the city filled with the light of God, and there's no need for the sun, moon, or stars. It's because there's no need for it, because the greater light is now shining. The externalities of a natural thing is no longer necessary. You see, there was an age that existed as a testimony of perfection that was not yet come, but the age of fullness, or as Paul states, the administration of the fullness of time, now exists because of the presence of perfection himself. The salvation that has come in Christ does not permit, this is what he's saying in chapter 6 of Hebrews, it does not permit, nor does it necessitate, the relaying or the re-rehearsing of the foundation of a previous order of things. But it demands the counting of all of those things in their previous form as loss in the apprehension of the person of their truth and the ultimate aim of their expectation. One of the church fathers, Athanasius, speaks of those under the old covenant and says that they were in an age or a time of rehearsal for an age of fullness. That age was a rehearsal, and most Christians still wait and still act as if we're still rehearsing for fullness. Salvation is the fact that the fullness that they were rehearsing unto has come. And I said that it's not a relaying or a reenactment of the foundational things that were of a previous form or in their previous form. Remember 2 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He's speaking of the Judaizers. He's speaking of those who are still trying to adhere to the externalities of the Jewish system. And he says they have the form. They have a structure, a form of godliness, something pointing to reality, but they deny or refuse the power thereof. Why? Because the power thereof does not necessitate them. And it does not end being evidenced by them. The power of it is found in Christ and not in them. And he says, from those who hold to such form and deny the power is the life of Christ. From those, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with their diverse lusts, again, lusts of the flesh, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because you're trying to find the knowledge of the truth, and you're ever learning while still looking at, holding to, and trying to find validity in an external form. Adam Clark says in his commentary about this, he says when he speaks of men of corrupt minds here in verse 8, he's saying it appears as if he is referring still to some Judaizing teachers. Oh, yeah, of course. And he says he calls them reprobate, corrupt, reprobate minds. And the word there actually means minds that have no discernment, undiscerning. And that's going to be important as we go in these classes. Undiscerning. The point of this remark is that they resisted Moses by attempting to imitate his miracles. Remember what he says here, verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. I screwed those names up, I know. Resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Corrupt minds, reprobate or undiscerning concerning faith. The faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Whose? These are referring to the magicians in Egypt. These two names. And he says they're just like these magicians in Egypt. Why? They resisted the truth. They were undiscerning concerning the faith. And this is from the Barnes Notes commentary. It says the point of the remark by the apostle is that these magicians resisted Moses by attempting merely to imitate his miracles and thus neutralizing the evidence that he was of God and not them. And I can say it this way and bring it into our discussion today. As these two magicians, we attempt to imitate divine reality. And because we are convinced that our imitation is actual manifestation, it neutralizes in our minds the need for seeing a greater and more perfect reality that has no evidence in flesh and blood. It neutralizes the need for beholding a reality that renders seen things null and void, weighed in the balance and found wanting of substance. It keeps afloat our hope. In some evidence we can give to God and to the world. Paul is calling them to know the truth, to experience spiritual fullness apart from external forms and religions. These things in their previous form have no place in the perfection of Christ. The perfect form of these things now must be apprehended in the face of the Son Himself. The laying on of hands demanded and exercised under the law was not a bad thing until it was preferred over the once and for all work of God that finally laid His hands on man and put away that man with one ultimate sacrifice. It was a continuation. Those things they tried to bring into the new was just merely a continuation of the Adamic condition that continually needed to be circumcised. But now God has put that man away once and for all. That repetitive practice is not permitted and not effectual in the perfect age of spirit and truth. This is a call to experience the end of the matter, the inward apprehending, the substantiation of an earthly shadow. And you can go down the list of those things. The expectation of a resurrection was a divinely inspired thing, but it became perverse when it was interpreted to be merely an unfulfilled event, causing them to miss the person Himself, the I Am. It can be seen as many people living again instead of Him living in many, as their only life, which needs no frame in time, but is a spiritual experience that is brought about inwardly by the Spirit of Truth. And may I say that these verses in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, is exactly the same thing as being said in Colossians 3 through 4, 1 through 4. It is a call to set their affection above, within the realm of spirit and truth, and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. To not look upon earth, the earthly things, the externalities of a form. To not look at the earth and try to find in the earth what is only found in heaven, in Christ. Spiritual life is not achieved by the implementation of religious actions. It is not realized by proper observations. Spiritual life is evidenced in the appearing of the Lord, the inward unveiling of the heart to Christ, our life. These things come from an absence of faith, a heart that is still living as if it is in the first order and the first condition, looking for something afar off, not truly apprehending reality in its perfect form, the Son of God's ultimate speaking and ultimate manifestation. With that being said, I want to talk for just a few more minutes, and I know I'm running a little short of time. But being carried on unto perfection, and like I said, rightly so, it is worded in the Weist and other literal translations, let us be carried on, let us be guided on, let us be borne on unto perfection. And the word unto is really not, it's not unto or into. In the Greek, it is in. Not into, but in perfection. A reality, a state that you already have, that in which you already live. It's discovering a reality that is already your place of habitation. And if that is not happening, then we will always hold on to and bring in what our natural minds have called real. But we must understand, even in the grammar of that verse, that the word, what is in the King James, is let us go on, is actually let us be born on or brought on, because it's in the passive. It's in the passive. It's not an active word, it's a passive word, meaning that it's not done by the actions and power of yourself. It is done in you by the act and power of another. It is something you're incapable of and need another to do in you. So I want to talk about what it means to be brought unto perfection, or born on unto perfection. And I've entitled this little thing, the activity and passivity that is necessary for spiritual progress. So I want to concentrate on this thought for the end of our class. Because what is this passive progress in the knowing of Christ? The activity that results in true spiritual apprehension of Christ is solely that of the Spirit of truth. Now, when I say passive progress, I feel like I need to qualify that statement, or at least qualify that phrase, the believer's passive progress. Because by passive progress, I do not mean that the believer is to be apathetic or unconcerned with regard to growing up in the knowledge of Christ. I am, however, speaking of a great necessity that is upon us as those who have come to the surpassing excellence of Christ. We have to understand that there is eternal meaning and eternal weight to our life in Christ. That being the case, we must be ever aware that such a salvation lies far beyond the grasp of a carnal, natural mind, even the most theologically trained natural mind, and it therefore warrants divine capacity for there to ever be, on the part of the believer, any positive movement at all. Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ and writes that the judgments and ways of God are past finding out. He speaks of that which is beyond the capacity of man, so much so that man does not even comprehend it, and he does not even comprehend what there is to comprehend. Those of us who are in Christ must come to a true appreciation of the fact that we are out of our depth, that we are faced with the reality that is beyond our capacity to know if we seek to know it with our limited earthbound senses. And that's going to be important as we get to chapter 5 of Hebrews. Notice the phrase, ever learning and never able to come. This does not speak to some type of indifference or lack of trying on the part of the learner. It speaks of a lack of capacity. And we've already covered this before, but it's needed to be reminded. We need to be reminded of it a lot. When I speak of the passive progress of the believer, I'm not lauding some virtue of some sacred apathy, but I am stressing a great need of spiritual dependence. The means, that means that the soul is absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God for every and any forward movement in the comprehension of Christ. The passive progress of the believer speaks of a soul being aware of its dependence upon the Spirit for there to be any experiential apprehension of Christ to any degree. Any and all onward, forward progress within the eternal boundaries of Christ, our life, will be the result of a work of the Spirit of truth and not the result of man's zeal or religious acumen. Therefore, my use of the word passivity is not a call to idleness, but a means to emphasize the dependence we have on the Spirit of God to guide us, lead us, and bring us on in the discovery of the riches and surpassing excellence of our great salvation. Saying our passive progress is the equivalent of saying what Jesus says in John 15, and that is that when the Spirit of truth shall come, he shall guide us in all the truth. It is not into the truth, again, it is in all the truth. And that's not true things, it's the truth. He guides us in all, the whole of the truth. It is discovery of Christ. We're not having to be brought into a place or a state of being that we're not already in. He guides us within the boundaries of the fullness and perfections of the truth himself and awakens our soul to the perfection and the vast riches of the fullness that is found where we already are. There must be in the heart of every Christian an active pursuance of Christ. There's no doubt. But the possessing or the apprehending of Christ in truth demands the activity of the Spirit of truth and thus a constant posture of dependence in the soul towards such an apprehension. The activity that actually ends up in the possession or the experiencing of spiritual reality is the activity and energy exercised by the Spirit. And such activity, if it is to have a productive conclusion, demands a soul that, although active in pursuit, is knowingly dependent as to progress. He is in a passive posture as to possession, meaning we actively set our soul's affection on that which is above, but for that which is above to become the experience and constant actualization of the soul, we are dependent upon an activity and the ability and capacity of God to unveil our hearts and lead our hearts in the fullness of Christ our life. Our soul's apprehension of Christ is much like a continuous reaching forth into that which is forever out of our reach, and yet is present in its entirety. Now, I know that sounds weird, but salvation consists of a reality that is fully provided, but is never fully perceived. I do not mean God is holding a carrot on a stick that is never attainable. It's not about attaining something. Get that out of your mind. The attaining is already a settled matter because the something has already attained you. Paul says it, that I may apprehend that for which I am already apprehended of God. The something we've always tried to apprehend under religion has already apprehended you. The apprehension of the thing is a done deal, once and for all. What I'm addressing is the immensity, the vast expanse of perfection. Whereas nothing is missing, nothing is lacking, and all fullness of the Godhead abides. When Paul says that the riches of Christ and the riches of grace are unsearchable and past finding out, he's telling the truth. And he's actually in those statements presenting to the reader the true nature of the truth. And I quoted it earlier, but Brother Sparks is the one who came up with the thought and wrote it in his book, The School of Christ. When he says that we stand on the shore of a vast ocean called Christ. And finally, we must come to a true appreciation that we are out of our depth here. We must have the help, the power, the forward thrust of another within us if we are to ever apprehend anything of this great salvation. Julie Ray wrote that poem I shared with you last time, that he continues to be a sweet mystery. Yes, not because he's afar off, not because God is holding him back from us, but because the fullness of him can never, ever be perfectly, fully found out. It is an eternal expanse that we'll be eternally discovering guided ever onward by the Spirit of truth. I'm speaking of the unsearchableness of Christ and how in the knowing of Him by the Spirit, we are continually and eternally faced with the exciting proposition that all of Him still remains for our souls to discover. There is no exhausting Him. You'll never come to the end of Him. But the ongoing pursuit is in the knowledge that it was never about coming to a point where we had it all understood, where we can say, I got it all now, I know it all now. That was never the point. It's always about growing in the knowledge of Him who is the end and the full understanding of God. It is about an ever ongoing, continual, Spirit-guided knowing of the truth as it is in Jesus. For it is Jesus. And we'll stop our class there. I went over time. I apologize. But in our next class, we'll continue to consider this. What it means to be carried on. And how that actually is accomplished within us. And I will say that such a work of God is what brings the soul to a true discernment. And we'll also look at what it means, what the phrase means, if God permits. Is there a question that God permits and God desires such a progress, such an onward coming, a knowing of perfection? We'll address that. Again, I appreciate you being with us. Thanks for listening. Thanks for taking this time. Thanks again for telling people about this. Again, if you want to support financially, hey, anything helps and is appreciated. The information there. You can become a patron on the Podbean page. There's a button at the top of the screen to become a patron, and that will help us however much or little. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not here for the money. I'm just here to share the reality of Christ. But if you desire to give because you think it's something that's worth giving to, I appreciate that very much. So until next time, may the Father reveal His Son and open our hearts, unveil our souls to the greatness of our salvation and continually guide us on in the perfection in which we already stand in the Messiah. Until next time, thanks for listening. Amen.